Worship team, children kindergarten through fourth grade are dismissed at this time for children's church if they like. We're going to be back in the book of Amos chapter 5, so if you want to be prepared, you're welcome to turn there now. Pastor Tom is away with Tammy and their family for a much deserved vacation, an actual family vacation where you can just get away and not work from home. We know what those vacations are like, so I'm thankful that they have that time to spend with extended family at the coast and enjoy themselves. So we wish them the best, and he'll be back with us next week. I'd like to say a brief word of prayer right now to open. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for the gift of your word and the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. We thank you for our time together. I pray that as we study together that you would press upon our hearts your message, and I pray that you would help my words to not get in the way of that. But we know that you care for each person here. We know that it's no accident that we've come into this house of worship and that you are here to meet us, and so we thank you for that. I pray for our time together this morning, that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. And we thank you for these things in your name. Amen. I'll be thankful for one thing when we get to heaven. No more seasonal allergies. But that's okay. The voice is holding together, so we'll see how this goes this morning. I was studying Amos chapter 5, and we're going to dive into it into a minute, but we're going to see that it's distinctly different from a lot of the book. And I was thinking, for some reason, just reflecting on views of God, different views of God that different people have, particularly views of God that you see in the world of the unsaved, kind of characteristics or traits or attributes that they actually put on him, or ways of thinking about him that we don't find in Scripture. And one of these that I've run into a lot, maybe you have, is the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. You might have heard things to that effect. I mean, they definitely are two different phases of Scripture, and there's certainly a lot more revealed in the New Testament that's not in the Old. But it comes back to this thing that I've heard multiple times, almost like there were two different beings being described for us. And we know as Christians that that isn't technically true, but I wonder sometimes if that can creep into our thinking a little bit, unawares. Not that it's two different gods, but maybe that God changed or developed over time, and so that we, when we learn new things in the New Testament, that it shows us how much God has changed his mind about certain things. Certain just ways of thinking that if we're not careful, I think it can affect how we think of God. I was reminded of this just a few years ago when I was privileged to be a substitute Bible study teacher. Pastor Oren was leading a group of men and was going to be away for a month. And so we had in this room a collection of new Christians, pre-Christians, maybe some wannabe Christians, if we were honest, but men, some of whom were very new to the Scriptures. And Oren had been teaching out of the New Testament, some of the basic gospel teachings of Jesus. And so when I substituted, we actually went out of the Old Testament and we went to Genesis, and we were looking at the revelation of God to Abraham, God making himself known. And there were a lot of great questions and a lot of biblical principles that were new to these men. And I remember one question in particular. A man raised his hand, and I was thankful that he had the courage to ask. He said, "So, if the New Testament is about Jesus," I said, "Yeah." He said, "Is the Old Testament about Jesus' dad?" And I tried not to chuckle, and I thought about it for a minute. I mean, this man, he's trying his best to understand what he's learning. I said, "You know, in a way it is, isn't it? The Old Testament talks a lot about God the Father. And so there's a lot to be learned from that, but that also showed me that type of thinking, two different gods, God the Son, God the Father. Now we know in the Trinity, the triune God, is we have one God that we worship with three distinctly different parts of God. And believe me, I'm not going to try to get into that today, but one God, three equal entities. And so the main idea I think that we hear and that we can be tempted to think is that we have Jesus, the New Testament Jesus. He is the kind and loving and compassionate God. He's the one who visits the poor. He's the one who heals the sick. He's the one who offers mercy and forgiveness. Then we have the Old Testament God, right? The wrathful God, the judgmental God, the vengeful, jealous God, striking people dead left and right, calling for people to be killed, and sending his armies out to purge the world of people that he doesn't like. We can see how that creates a rather distinct difference, and we can get hung up there sometimes. I wonder if one of the main reasons that we as humans have difficulty reconciling characteristics and attributes that don't appear to be able to go together. How could one being do both things? And so we separate and we divide. We have the God that hates and judges, or we have the Jesus that loves and forgives sinners. I think sometimes when we're studying hard things of Scripture, we might make the mistake in this instance of acting on the misconception that we have to have one or the other. It's hard for us to combine the two. And I don't know if you've had an experience like playing a board game according to house rules. Two come to mind, Uno and Monopoly. Every single family has house rules. Never mind the fact that we have a printed set of instructions from the manufacturer that tell us exactly how to play the game. But that doesn't quite work. There's something we want to tweak, something we want to change. And that's fine in your family until you go to someone else's house and suddenly no one can agree when you're supposed to play that draw four or not. And no one knows what to do with free parking. Right? And you're playing the game and you've forgotten to look at the written manuscript. And so when you come together, I hope that analogy is close enough, but similar issues arise when studying the Scriptures. If there's something that's difficult, if there's something that doesn't seem to quite work for us, we can slide in a house rule maybe when we're learning to know God. And we can be in danger of developing our own version of who he is. We are all reading the same book, but maybe we've tweaked a few things here or there, allowing some idea to creep into our thinking. I'm just as susceptible to this as anyone else. I have a certain way of thinking and a certain way that I'm wired. I tend to want everybody to get along. I like it when things match and when things make sense. I don't care for words like conundrum or enigma. If I'm challenged to figure something out or work at it over time, I tend to shy away from that. I like to boil things down to their simplest form and be able to catalog that and then move on. On some level, I don't think that that's always wrong. There are some things that we read in Scripture. God clearly tells us in Isaiah 55:9 that his ways are far above our ways. There are some things that we can't come close to understanding this side of heaven. We need to take it on faith when the Bible says things about God and who he is, that we believe them and we move on, especially how and why he operates. But I think this is important. There is a lot in Scripture that God does reveal about himself. And we don't want to give ourselves an out by saying, I don't understand that, so I'll just put that aside and then I'll move on. Maybe I'll come back to that later. There are some things revealed in Scripture that are difficult or not so simple to understand at first, or become increasingly meaningful as we continue to study and learn them in a deeper way. Let me give you a couple of examples. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." That verse can't just be explained away. It requires a lot of cross-reference study, some contemplation. On the flip side, there's a verse like Micah 6:8, tells us to walk humbly before our God. Now that sounds pretty simple. I know what all those words mean. I can read that sentence and understand it. But I would actually challenge anyone here to spend just a few weeks going through a thorough study of humility. What are God's thoughts about pride? What is Christ-like humility? And what does servanthood look like according to the Bible? If you study that for a while, I believe that your life will be changed in a meaningful way. And for a final example, we have this idea, clearly spelled out in Scripture, that a holy, righteous, and perfect God saw our miserable plight as slaves to sin. Then he willingly died in our place while we were still defiant enemies of his. And now he calls us to become redeemed followers of the Holy One. No matter how much I study that, I really, in some ways, come no closer to understanding it. I understand what it says. I understand what's offered to me, but the why God would do that, it kind of blows me away. And we're going to see a foreshadowing of that today in Amos. I think these examples and many others are why we are called to search the Scriptures. This last one, though, ranks highest for the consideration of every person on the planet, because it shows us the heart of God. And this is the important point. It's the same heart of the same God that never changes. In Amos today, we're going to see a massive contrast between God's accusation, his judgment of sin, and a call for redemption. I was going to begin. You can follow along if you'd like. We're going to stay in Amos, but I was just going to read a few passages from the book that detail the lives of the people and the reasons why Amos was sent to call them to judgment. So I'm going to go just back a couple pages to chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." And in verses 11 through 12, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Moving ahead to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring us now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord." And finally, in our chapter today, chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, it says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes, and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. That was the conditions of living in the nation of Israel when Amos was prophesying to them. You can see a theme. You can see a pattern. Then we get back to the beginning of chapter 5, and it sounds a lot different. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies forsaken on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to nothing. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. We've read a lot of scripture to get underway, and I'm hoping to make a point here with the change in chapter 5 that Amos brings to the people. Some commentators believe that the book of Amos is actually a series of sermons and messages. It wasn't delivered all at once. They were delivered one at a time. And it's hard to say if this was all in one day, morning, noon, afternoon, evening, or if it was every day for a week or what it was. But the point would be that Amos would finish a message, some time would pass, and then he would call the people to him again. I don't know. I wasn't there, but can you imagine the mindset of the hearers by the time Amos jumped up on the podium or the wall or some kind of platform in the market square and called people to hear him again to deliver chapter 5? I can imagine some of the listeners by this time who had been told many of these things that we read about judgment and condemnation. Hey, here he is again. Can you get a load of this guy? I mean, haven't we heard enough? It was bad enough to hear about judgment and doom and condemnation, but did you hear what he said about my wife? Chapter 4, verse 1. He called her a cow. She's still weeping. She's in complete distress after the things that he said. And now we have to listen to this guy again. When will someone get him out of here? I'm tired of hearing about the impending doom and the judgment of God. We're just going to hear it again. But that's not what Amos says at chapter 5. He does none of those previous things. What he does instead is remarkably different. It's easy to miss if we're not reading carefully, because what he starts with in verse 1 is he sings a short funeral song. I think that really would have come out of nowhere for his audience. We tend to gloss over the word lament. In some versions, it's written there, or dirge, as we read this morning. It loses some of its power for us. And I think we need to recognize that it's more than just a sad little bit of poetry or a half-hearted show of sympathy. It's called a funeral dirge. and it's a song, and it is sung with a heavy heart, and it's sung loudly. Middle Eastern funerals are much different than our funerals and memorial services here. Everyone in the village would know that someone had passed away if someone sang a song like this. And I don't know if that was how Amos presented it, but the type of language matches. It's also not a spontaneous burst of emotion. It's composed. It's thought out beforehand. Long or short, it doesn't really matter. What's important is the depth of meaning and the importance. That's what's the same. This is the type of song that would have been performed by professional mourners that were paid to present it. And it would only happen in the case of the death of a close friend or a family member or a national hero. In this case, Amos is bewailing the death of a nation. He says, "Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." That's really a sad and pitiful image, isn't it? Israel, the nation, is personified like a young woman. A young woman coming into her prime of life with all the expectations of good and wonderful things to come in the years ahead. There's no reason to believe at this point in her life that some kind of serious harm is going to befall her. And we've talked every time we've been in the book how that matches how the nation of Israel saw themselves. Highly successful, gaining in prominence, defeating their enemies, economic prosperity. Things are going well. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere in this song, she lies prostrate on the ground. And I think the brutality of this image needs to be emphasized for a moment to illustrate the contrast in how the people were thinking of themselves and how this song pictures them. The word forsaken, it's different in different versions, but the root word, the original word, it literally means to be thrown onto the ground with incredible and deliberate force. It's a very aggressive and violent act. And the throwing down is so intense that two things happen. She can't raise herself up. And there is no one around, either willing or able, to come to her aid. The young woman, once the pride of her father and the darling of the community, is now utterly alone and forsaken in a very wretched state. I can imagine that the shock of this and what it likely caused the listeners to feel maybe could be compared to one of our cultural events. You could imagine perhaps a 18-year birthday party for a young woman or a bridal shower or even a wedding ceremony. And at those events, there's bright colors and there's lively music and the banquet hall smells of delicious food and people are dancing and it's a highlight of her entire life. And then, in the middle of everything, the doors open and in walks some ruggedly dressed man, dressed all in black and carrying a bouquet of white lilies, chanting and wailing and mourning the recent death of the guest of honor. That would be a shock. Everything there, you can imagine, the music's quiet. Everyone puts their glasses down. And that might have been some of Amos's intent and the Lord's intent on giving this somewhat shocking presentation. The level of destruction is depicted numerically here in verse 3. And it's the opposite of being decimated, where 1/10 of the forces are killed. The soldiers go out to battle, but only 10% of them even return alive. It will be useless to fight against the coming destruction. But the mourning and the sense of lamentation, for some reason it reminded me the first time I read this of Christ in Luke 19, when he is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Christ was remembering at that moment their past, their history of persecuting his prophets, of rejecting the message of God. And he knows at the same time the coming destruction of the city. He sees the siege ramps, and he sees the crushed walls and the flattened temple and the persecuted people and the death, and he's weeping. He is so sad as he reminisces and foresees the future, because the idea is that he wanted something so much better for them. I think if you're taking notes, there's a few points that we can write down that these first three verses reveal to us. Several things. The first one is, they show us just how much we don't know about what the future holds. And we're aware of that in our mind, but sometimes we forget it, and I think we need to frequently be reminded. Now, when we go through hard times as believers, we rest actually in that. We find comfort and solace in knowing that God has a greater plan. We know that he is in control, solidly in control, and that this hard time, this bad thing, won't last forever. But during Amos's message, Israel was in the middle of apparently good times. And it's when we are in good times that we can sometimes forget that God has a still greater plan. He is still in control and not us, and even this won't last forever. We don't know what the future holds. Specifically, we can see here in the book of Amos another point, and that is that God doesn't forget sin. The punishment for sin will come to the unrepentant, no matter how good things look in our lives right now. And that can be something big or something little. I'm thinking about those of us who've walked with the Lord perhaps for a long time, and we are growing in him and we love him, but somehow there's this little bundle, this little package of manageable sin that we've just never been able to get rid of, and it kind of traipses along with us. And things are looking good. Life is good. God is blessing us. We're seeing fruit. And so sometimes I think we can forget that he doesn't forget, and that he still cares for us enough to want us to grow. And he wants us to fight sin just as much as the first day we came to know him. That we still need to repent of the things that are left, the baggage we might be towing along with us, to repent and confess and turn to him continually. And the third thing is that God doesn't find joy in punishment and judgment. I think this is something, again, that can be in the world so predominantly and perhaps creeps into our thinking, that God the Father is up in heaven like some kind of Jeopardy contestant with his thumb on the buzzer, right? Or his finger on the lightning bolt trigger, and he's just waiting. He's waiting for some human error to occur so he can get us. I don't think we go through our everyday as believers thinking that way, but you hear of this in the world all the time, and we have to be careful not to let that influence our thinking. And I'm not trying to make light of sin with that point or make the idea that we shouldn't take sin very seriously, but I think maybe a better way of making that point and looking at these first three verses is seeing how much the Lord's care and concern for his people is shown in the serious nature of the warning. He could have not warned them. He could have stopped warning them. He could have given them one kind of warning, but he varies his presentation and he tries to show them the serious nature of their current destination if they don't repent. Israel as a nation will die along with many of her people. And he's telling them, you must change your ways now. Why? This is very important. Because the destruction of Israel and the pain that she will experience is not what God desired. So what does God desire? That gets us to verse 4. And verse 4 is one of the simplest and yet the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. The awe and the wonder that these few words bring out, really it's indescribable. These words pull back the shade that darkens our understanding of God. And these words show us his heart. Seek me that you may live. Seek me and live. It was at this point this week when I was composing the message that I became stuck for an alarming length of time. And it was different. I wasn't paralyzed with some kind of writer's block. I wasn't grasping for words or groping around to try to find the meaning of the words. It wasn't that I didn't know what to say next, but on the contrary, I felt completely flooded with all of these descriptions, all of these analogies, all of these examples from Scripture. I don't think any one sermon can do justice to the marvelous message from God to seek Him and live. I'm just going to try to highlight some. So first one, God pursues sinners and invites them to a restored relationship with Him. I wish in all of the misunderstanding that's out in the world from people that don't know God or don't read the Bible that they could hear that. God pursues sinners and invites them to a restored relationship with Him. It was God doing the seeking here. He came to a people that had flat out rejected Him. They replaced worship of Him with false worship that claimed to be for Him. We've read how they treated one another every day of their lives. They were consumed by greed. They weren't dissuaded by injustice. Nothing stood in the way of enhancing their resources, growing their pocketbook. Their lives were completely off the rails when it came to any part of how they were supposed to be living. They were so far gone that God had sent His prophet to tell them, "It's over. You're finished." Yet there was still hope for every person that heard Amos speak the message from God, "Seek me and live." Now, does that differ in any way from the God of the New Testament? No. Good. I'm glad we're clear on that. Why was Jesus so reviled by the religious elite of His day? Because He spent so much time hanging out with people that they deemed unworthy, rejected, beyond hope, too far gone. You can almost hear, you can hear it in their voice when you read some of the passage. They tell His disciples, "What is your master doing? He's eating with sinners." Right. Yes, He was. What are some of the answers Jesus had for that? He would constantly remind those around Him that He had come to seek and save the lost. I love Luke 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Those who are well don't need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous. I have called to come sinners, to call sinners to repent." Not righteous, not people who are self-righteous, who think they are completely well, that they are the physician in their own minds. "I've come to call those who recognize their deep need of me, the sin that must be forgiven. That's who I'm chasing down," Jesus said. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." The great Apostle Paul and all of the work that he did for Christ, that started the day that Jesus revealed to Paul his deep sense of loss, his separation, and then invited Paul, "Come, follow me." Now I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. We'll see if this God of the New Testament matches the God of the Old Testament. There's a beautiful passage in Ezekiel chapter 34, and it's talking about the future restoration of Israel, but I believe it's also very insightful about the heart of God. in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." Same God, seeking the lost, pursuing those he loves, but also the God of judgment at the same time. Here's point number two. It can be easily missed when there's just a few words like "seek me and live." The word "live" means a whole lot more than just not dying. It's not just escaping by the skin of your teeth. It's not eking out some miserable existence, but hey, at least you're not dead. Right? These are not the two options before us. Not by any means. And I think this can be exemplified by Jesus' healings. Pastor Tom did a great job when we went through the book of Mark showing us how Jesus healed. Jesus did not heal part way or just barely or almost. Well, once you were lame and now you only walk with a limp, right? That's not how Jesus healed. You were blind and you couldn't see, but now if you get a good set of prescription glasses, you'll probably be able to make your way around. More importantly, you were dead. But now, with good medical care, the right insurance plan, and a year of physical therapy, you might be able to get around okay. Jesus healed. Jesus raised from the dead to full life, complete health. Full, absolute restoration. And what was true about the physical life restoration is true of spiritual life. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." We are warned again and again of coming destruction. But, Jesus said, "I come to give life, and that more abundant," or to the full. What we see from Amos and John is that spiritual life really boils down to two paths, doesn't it? One path leads to total destruction. The other leads to abundant, complete, eternal life full of joy. I think Jesus talked about that too, didn't he? That was Matthew chapter 7. "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there will be that find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there will be that find it." Which brings us to point number three, is that we still have to seek him the right way, don't we? He gives a contrast here along with his invitation. Seek me and live, but do not resort to Bethel. And we've talked at length from this book about the false worship that was centered at Bethel. Ironically, a town that was named the House of God. And it was turned into a place where people came for false worship of the calf. We covered that last week. And he says, you can't go there. You can't seek God on your own terms, on your own time, in your own way. Do not come to Gilgal. Do not cross over to Beersheba. All of these were places that the Israelites had turned into places of worship, and God had not said, that's where to go worship me. Why don't we go the way we want to? Do not cross to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to nothing. It will come to trouble. There's a little bit of irony in those words, that Beth-El, the house of God, the house of meaning, the house of meeting with God, was going to be a house of nothing, of trouble, of no meaning, of desolation. And Gilgal, you might recognize the name, the place where the Israelites first entered the promised land, where they crossed the Jordan and they regrouped there and they worshiped God. And from there they went out to take possession of the promised land that they were given, that even that place, far from being the conquering of the promised land, would go away, would go into exile because they had misused it. They had perverted a special place. The broad path, the one that leads to destruction, is broad because it's easy to find numerous false ways to seek some man-made version of God. How does this apply today? What is our take home? We can learn about this, we can think about this and talk about this, but what difference does this make? I'm hoping that it is an encouragement to those of us who already know and believe in God to remember that God is God, one God, the Creator God, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We need to be reminded of this as trouble comes our way and we experience different things in the world that are distressing, to remember our God has not changed. Our God has known the future forever. I read from John chapter 14, and it was interesting that even the disciples were struggling with this dual view of God, weren't they? The two gods, the two separate and distinct gods. They had walked the earth with Jesus Christ. They had seen his work. They had heard his teaching, and they're trying to figure out what it is exactly that he's talking about is going to happen next, and they can't. They admit that they can't, and they're trying to figure out some kind of way to know him better or understand more things. And what do they say to him in John 14? Lord, if you would just show us the Father. There it is. We're looking at you, but if you could just show us the Father. Now, I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes when he talked to the disciples. I know that if I was Jesus, this would be one of those eye roll moments. Thankfully, I'm not. The incredible amount of patience that he had with them and that he has with us. Can you see him just looking at them and going, oh my goodness, have you been watching? Do you not understand who it is that has been walking this planet with you? He says clearly, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I love that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why did Jesus come to earth? To show us the Father, the heart of the Father, to accomplish the Father's mission for salvation. God is God. He's the same. God is grieved with sin, punishment, and destruction. In 2 Peter 3:9, it talks about God's timing. It talks about how days and years to him are much different than days and years to us. That when things seem to be taking a long time, it's why? It's because God is patient and God is waiting. And the reason it says in Peter that he is patient and waiting is because he wishes for all to come to repentance and does not wish for any to perish. God extends an invitation to repentance. Seek him and live. Another aspect of that is that it's not a one-time invitation, is it? There's that initial invitation when the Holy Spirit awakens our heart and we understand our desperate need for Christ. that He is the only forgiveness for sin, the only way to know the Father, and we start walking with Him as His disciples. But the invitation is continuous. Just look at the example of the disciples shown by the patient, non-eye-rolling Jesus who would walk with them repeatedly, teach them again. His bringing back of Peter into the fold after Peter's utter denial of even knowing Jesus Christ, the invitation to seek Him and live is perpetual. It's never-ending. As believers, as we're walking along and we get to a place where, again, we're awakened by the Holy Spirit, that there's something in our lives that needs to be dealt with, the invitation's the same. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you your sin. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Seek Him and live. Another common misconception, if you're listening today and you don't know Jesus yet, it's easy to think about what you have done. And it doesn't matter what you have done. We should never make the grave mistake, this error of thinking that we are too something. I'm too old, I'm too sick, I'm too degenerate, I'm too much of a sinner, I'm too good for God to forgive my sin. God is able, capable, willing to forgive all of our sin and to welcome you home. In fact, if you don't know God, and this is even crossing your mind right now, it's that God is waking you up to your need of Him. He's inviting you right now. It's His invitation to seek Him and live. And of course, we must always seek Him the right way. Even as believers, man, isn't it tempting to continually bring the add-ons to our walk with Christ? Jesus plus. And this is our pride getting in the way of just accepting what Jesus has done for us, accepting the restoration of that relationship again. Oh, I've got my good works. I have my tithes. I have my scheduling. I have my dedicated reading time. We must seek Him the right way. It's the only way, and it's a narrow way. Do not be dismayed when Jesus says there are few who find it, though. Because if you're listening, you have found it. Sometimes the hard part isn't finding it. The Israelites could have found it at any point in time. Think of the prophets that ministered to the nation of Israel even long before Amos. They had Elijah and Elisha doing mighty acts, miraculous things in their midst. They knew the way. The problem was accepting it. Accepting that the way to achieve peace with God is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's difficult to accept, even when some have found it. It's certainly difficult for the world to accept. It's too simple. It's too easy. It's too hard. We didn't think of it, the world would say. This isn't something we've figured out. We have to search on our own. We need to concoct a theory. We need to come up with our own plan. Today we hear things like it's too narrow-minded. Isn't that what Jesus said? Indeed it is. It's narrow. There's not a broad spectrum of ways. But we hear today it's just not inclusive enough. We need to be aware of nice-sounding doctrine that's disguised as dogma. I got that backwards. Dogma disguised as doctrine. It can sound just holy enough to be deceptive. I forgot to bring it up with me. I have my book here. I'm not going to tell you who wrote this book, and I'm not going to tell you what it's called, because, frankly, I'm not sure if everyone should read it. But this is, I only brought this as an example of what we hear today so often. This book is a popular book. This author has sold over 65 million books around the world in multiple languages. It's a very popular book. It's pretty intriguing. It's well written. But in an interview, this is what the author says about themselves, very briefly. They say, well, let's distinguish religion from spirituality. I am Catholic, So religion for me is a way of having discipline and collective worship with persons who share the same mystery. But in the end, all religions tend to point to the same light. In between the light and us, sometimes there are too many rules. The light is here, and there are no rules to follow this light. This sounds really warm and fuzzy, and you know, y'all come along with me and we'll make it up as we go. Problem is, that's worse than house rules, right? That's worse than just tweaking the game a little bit. That is so absolutely contrary to everything we read in Scripture. It's not just false worship. Last week we talked about false worship. It's really false seeking. We're not to seek worship. That's something, as I was reflecting last week, that worship should not be the end goal. We're not trying to learn about worship so that we can worship right. We're learning about worship more as a recognition of who it is we're worshiping. We're not seeking worship, we're seeking God. That's his invitation, right? Seek me and live. Worship is just an outpouring of our relationship, that he sought us and we seek him back and we grow to know him more and more. But it is difficult for human beings to reconcile that it is the same God who will destroy or save. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In our home group that I'm involved with, we're studying through the book of Daniel, and we're going to get to the point where it describes the throne of God, sitting on a throne surrounded by fire, with wheels of fire and fire pouring out from it. It's the same God. It's the same throne. It's the same consuming fire. If you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you follow the path that the Israelites were on in the book of Amos, that fire will be a consuming fire of destruction. But if you've confessed your sins and if you approach God through faith alone and Christ alone, that very same fire from the very same God is one of purification and refinement. It will mold you into the image of Christ. It will save you from the wrath to come. So today I hope that if we're listening and we don't know God, if we don't have this relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would heed the warning, the same warning from the same God to the people that he loved back in the time of Amos. An invitation extended by Jesus Christ to seek God and live. And if you're already walking with Christ, I hope that you can be encouraged in remembering that this God that we serve is completely unchanging. He doesn't change his mind. Doesn't change his heart, doesn't change his methods. He has always been pursuing a relationship with us. One of the major themes of the Holy Scriptures, from the beginning, when Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, when they violated his commandment, what did he do? He went looking for them. He pursued them. "Where are you, Adam? Where are you? I'm looking for you." And in the book of Revelation, we're told that Jesus stands at the door, knocks. He's waiting. He's inviting. Let me close us with prayer as the worship team makes their way forward. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the massive amount of trust and faith that we can put in you and only you. We recognize you today as the only way to know God the Father, that you have shown us the Father, that you and the Father are one. I thank you that due to your sacrifice on the cross, there is nothing that stands in the way of repentance and a restored relationship with you. I thank you that you loved us enough to do that. I pray that as we follow you ever more closely, that you would convict us of things in our life that we need to discard, to turn away from. I thank you that you love us enough to be patient with us and to walk with us step by step as we learn and grow, and that you guide us into an ever-deepening relationship with you. Help us to cherish that. Help us to know you more and more, and for that to be an outpouring of worship that comes from us accepting your kind and gracious invitation to seek you and live. Thank you for our time together this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.